We are returning to our study of Psalm 119 as we continue our walk through this great text. We find ourselves in verses 25 to 32. So you can turn there with me. I'll just have you know as you're turning there for your own planning and our evening services coming up, we're going to start a study through the Gospel of John. And so many of you maybe haven't studied through that. I'm sure many of us, if not all of us, have read through the Gospel of John in our own Christian lives because typically that's the first place we turn. But in our Sunday night service, we're going to start to walk through that over the next several years. I mean, you know, come on, right? There's no way we're going to get through it in a week and a half, so. Anyway, I just wanted to let you know that. You can start planning next week. Should be our first time in that. These are pivotal verses for us as we study the psalm because of what the psalmist realizes about himself as a follower of God. And of course, this entire section or this entire passage from verse 1 all the way to verse 176, but really, every little section has implications for us in our own spiritual lives, our own Christian lives. And so we want to look at some of that this morning as we begin to go through this. But I want to start, as we typically do, just by reading the text for us, beginning in verse 25. Here's what the psalmist says this morning. My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word. I have told of my ways, and you have answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, so I will meditate on your wonders. My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word. Remove the false way from me, and graciously grant me your law. I have chosen the faithful way. I have placed your ordinances before me. I cleave to your testimonies. O Lord, do not put me to shame. I shall run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart. As I was preparing for our time this morning, it became obvious to me that I need to maybe make a confession about myself that I'm sure many of you have realized over the past several years that you've known me. And the confession is this, that while much of the time in my own personality and my own makeup as a person, I can be fun-loving and jovial oftentimes and like to joke around and kid around. The reality is, for the most part, I am a very serious person. And the same reality of my life is that I have not always been that way. I've not always been someone who carries himself or thinks about things in a serious manner. In fact, when I was a young boy, as I developed into adulthood, if you would have known me then, you would have probably described me as an introverted person. You would have probably said of me as a person, oh, he's a really shy guy. I may shock some of you as I stand up here before you today, but in those days, I didn't care much for crowds of people. I would have never gotten in front of people to speak. You would have never convinced me to get up in front of people of any size group and speak to them. I was just content with being a face in the crowd, just being one of the people in the group. But as the years have gone on and through a series of events in my life, to say the least of the fact that God saved me by His grace. So through that reality and other circumstances, as I have been in ministry and been allowed, I'm not the same person I was before. As I get older, and the longer that I am physically involved in the visible body of Christ, the church, as long as I am involved with shepherding, the more serious I've become. I'm not one who is overly concerned with chronological age. You can ask my wife. I really don't care what my age is. But as the years go by, I do believe that God has used it in my life to heighten, really, my awareness of the seriousness and urgency concerning eternity. I'm not saying that because I'm growing older, like many of us here, I can sense life getting shorter. I'm not saying because of that's why I'm serious. In fact, if we understand God at all, if we understand the very character of God and who God is by His very nature, then we should all understand that life consists only of today. We aren't guaranteed tomorrows, and history is just simply an act of God's grace upon us to allow us to breathe another day. Life is always short. In fact, God says life is a vapor. So that's not what I'm talking about. But God has used each year of my life, along with other divine pressures, like shepherding a family and shepherding the church and knowing the reality and responsibility of that, He has used all of that to heighten my concerns for what I see happening in modern day evangelicalism today. In our modern Christian culture. And what I see going on causes me to be more and more serious about the things of God right here, right now. I've never been more concerned with the apparent spiritual apathy of the modern day Christian than I am today. I've never been more concerned about the mind of those who profess to know Christ and yet really have no thoughts about God at all. Each and every time we open the Word of God to study, and particularly as we have walked through even just a few short verses of this psalm already, this concern comes screaming back to my mind over and over again about my own Christian life and about all of our Christian lives. Because it seems to me, as I look at our Christian culture, as I try to stay on the cutting edge, if you will, of what's going on in our Christian culture, that we as a Christian culture are more apathetic than we care to admit. We have become a society of professing believers. People who say we believe in Jesus Christ. People who say we believe in God. And yet, at the same time, we have very little ability to handle the great truths of Scripture in any kind of meaningful way. With any kind of deep thought about them. The great and wonderful truths about who God is. The very character of the God whom has given us His Word. We can't think about those things deeply. The true reality of salvation through Jesus Christ becomes simply an insurance policy, if you will, tucked into our pockets that one day we'll hand to God in our minds. We have this kind of thought that once we get to heaven, we'll just hand God this insurance policy and everything will be okay. All of these have been reduced to, in our Christian mind, in our Christian spiritual workout, if you will, in our spiritual discipline to get more godly, they've been reduced to the smallest of dumbbells, if you will, sitting on the sidelines. And I might add, only if we feel like picking it up do we pick it up at all, when we ought to be picking up the massive weights of God's spiritual truths, truths that must be dealt with if we are going to grow strong as Christians and strong in a godless world. Paul said to the church, I can't even give you the meaty things. I have to give you the elementary principles again because you're not ready for those things which are deep. You see, the lofty realities of Jesus Christ, the grand truths concerning who God is, how God interacts with His creation, all of these things that the Scripture teaches, today these seem to sit in our minds with no weight at all. And because of that, they have little, if any, effect upon our Christian lives. I don't know if you've read his book, God in the Wasteland, written some years ago by David Wells, who is a professor right over here at Gordon-Conwell Seminary. David Wells wrote a book concerning the weightlessness of God, if you will, in the mind of the Christian community. It's in his book called God in the Wasteland, and here's what he writes. He says, "It..." and that is, he's referring to the capacity to handle deep matters concerning God. "It is one of the defining marks of our time that God is now weightless." He said, I do not mean by this that he is ethereal, but rather he has become unimportant. He rests upon the world so inconsequentially as not to be even noticeable. He's lost his saliency for human life. Those who assured the pollsters of their belief in God's existence may nonetheless consider him less interesting than television. They consider his commands less authoritative than their appetites for affluence and influence. They consider his judgments no more awe-inspiring than the evening news, and his truths less compelling than the advertisers' flattery and lies. He said, that is weightlessness. It is a condition we have assigned God after having nudged him out to the edges of our secularized life. Unquote. Those are strong words. Strong words about the community of God today that think about God. Wells goes on in that book to say this, quote, "Weightlessness tells us nothing about God, but everything about ourselves, about our condition, about our psychological disposition to exclude God from our reality." And I believe what he says is absolutely true. In the Christian world today, that is exactly what is taking place. God is unimportant to the modern Christian mind. Imagine that. Those who profess to know God, to know Jesus Christ, God is unimportant to their Christian mind. And this is exactly what's taking place in our world. It is exactly what's taking place in our culture. And it is exactly what's been happening over several years in the evangelical world as we know it. God has been squeezed out. God has been squeezed out by the mundane, by the trivial. Churches now reduce the study of the Word of God to the smallest part of their service, because other things are more important than God. We must be entertained. We must have our 15 minutes of mind alteration. And because we consistently dine on the diet of mindless triviality in our world, very often we find our constant diet coming through social media. Because of that, we are left with no desire for the weighty things of real Christianity. Every day we feed with a constant diet on the trivial, the mindless, the worthless, the mundane, the unprovable, and we have no sense for the weighty things of God. Douglas Gruthius, who writes for a magazine called Modern Reformation, said in an article he entitled, "How the Bombarding Images of TV Culture Undermine the Power of Words," says this about this reality in Christianity. Here's what he says, quote, "The triumph of the televised image over the word contributes to the depthlessness of modern sensibilities. of postmodern sensibilities. And by postmodern, he means anybody who's lived after the industrialized age. That's us. We're postmoderns. He says, one can not muse over a television program the way one ponders a character in William Shakespeare or C.S. Lewis, or a line from a T.S. Eliot poem. No one on television can utter those kinds of things with any kind of seriousness. Why? It's bad television, he said. It's not reality TV. It's too abstract. It's too poetic, too deep. Just not entertaining. He says, not only that, but the images appear and disappear and reappear without any proper rational context. An attempt at a sobering news story about slavery in the Sudan is followed by a lively advertisement for Disneyland. And that is followed by an appeal to purchase some kind of pantyhose that will make any woman irresistible. And it goes on and on. 15-second sound bites. And so we bring that into the church and we want 15 seconds of preaching, 15 seconds of Sunday school class, 15 seconds of church, 15 seconds of God. So why am I so serious? Why am I becoming so serious and more serious every day about what is said from this pulpit, about what is said from every other pulpit that claims to know God? Why is my joking nature becoming less joking? Because God is serious. God is serious. And he shows us just how personally and how seriously he is involved with our lives each and every day. And he is showing us how serious we ought to be about our spiritual apathy in our text this morning. Because what we find here is the mind of the psalmist pouring out his heart and uncovering for us, if you will, the cure for spiritual apathy and sinful living. The cure for spiritual apathy and sinful living. If you want victory, if you want a Christian life that's not going to be apathetic to the weighty things of God, if you want victory in a world of apathy, then work out in the spiritual gym with these weights that we find here in this text. This is a spiritual workout. This is us waking up in the morning to do the very thing we ought to be doing. We're going to the gymnasium of God, if you will, and we're going to work out with the psalmist as he works out with these weights. So let's just begin to walk through this, because apathy is a deadly poison for us spiritually. We cannot be apathetic, but there is a cure in the workout room of the Word of God. So here's five weights that help cure spiritual apathy. Weight number one is this: the weight of conviction. The weight of conviction. Notice in verse 25, the psalmist says, "My soul cleaves to the dust. My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word." Literally, this verse says this: my life is deeply attracted to the garbage of the world. My life is deeply attracted to the garbage of the world. So make me alive by your word. Now, I don't know what it was that caused the psalmist to be convicted at this level about his life. It might have been the guilt of sin in his life. Guilt does that to our life. Guilt has a psychological and a physiological effect upon our life, our bodies. In fact, sin and the guilt of sin can be the very cause, the very root of physical ailments and sickness in our life. Remember King David in Psalm 32? King David is speaking about his sin with Bathsheba, and he confesses the sin and the effects it had upon him. Here's what he says in verses 3 and 4, Psalm 32. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. So the first thing he says, look, when I didn't confess my sin, when there was no conviction in my heart about my sin, my body was simply just wasting away. I was groaning about it all day. And then he says, for day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. Now, he's realizing where that weight of conviction was coming from God himself, from disobeying God. And he says, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. You ever been outside in the summer, maybe even the last few days when it was hot, you're out working in your yard, and you really haven't exerted a whole lot of energy, but you come in exhausted. Why? Because that's what happens when you're out in the sun. It drains you. It's like sucking energy out of the battery. That's what David is saying. He's saying, listen, when I concealed my sin, when I didn't confess, when there was no conviction about my sin, I felt exhausted all the time. That's a physiological result of guilt. David's sin had a grave effect upon his physiological life and upon his spiritual life. Guilt does that. It does that to us. It'll drain us. And it will do us good to take the words of the psalmist here and exercise with this weight of conviction so that our sin and our guilt is dealt with in our lives. Listen, it does us no good to come to the end of our resources. It does us no good to come to the end of ourselves and not rest in the resources of God alone, does it? You say, man, I've just come to the end of myself, but you don't go to God? This is what the psalmist says. My soul cleaves to the dust. I have this constant reality and desire for the things that are worthless. So revive me according to your word. Listen, there are a few problems in life that the Bible will not handle and deal with. Specifically, if we expose ourselves to it, to the Word of God, if we go there to grab hold of it and take it in, it will solve the issues. And those that it does not solve directly, in other words, give a principle, thus saith the Lord, in this issue. When we go to the Word of God on that, that problem is brought into proper focus because we put on the corrective lenses of the Word of God and we see it just as we ought to see it. And so there are general principles that deal with it. In fact, British pastor John Phillips said it this way, "The Bible is a book of people and principles. Sooner or later, God will confront us in the pages of His book with the basic cause of our problem and with His inspired, infallible solution to that problem." Unquote. He's right. We'll come to the Word of God, deal with our issues. God will revive us according to His Word. So the first weight to start with is this weight of conviction. Conviction, for it is good. And the Word of God is able to revive us to life. It puts its finger on the root of our problem. It, like Hebrews 4:12 says, is sharper than any two-edged sword, divides down to the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You can convince yourself and rationalize yourself into all kinds of sin, but when you open the Word of God, it will get down to the very thoughts and intentions of why you're doing what you're doing. So the first weight is the weight of conviction. The second weight is this, the weight of confession. The weight of confession. Notice verse 26. I have told of my ways, and you have answered me. So teach me your statutes. This is the weight of confession before God. Conviction and then confession. Confession means agreeing with God in God's assessment of our sin. Agreeing with God of his assessment of my sin. So this is the exercise of taking personal inventory, looking at my life as God looks at my life and taking that personal inventory and recognizing and admitting my sin. This is confession. God has designed it that through confession there is properties, if you will, for cleaning your soul. The psalmist says, I have told of my ways. Literally, we could have read it this way from the original. I have rehearsed in my mind the deeds of my life. I have rehearsed in my mind the deeds of my life. Do you do that? Do you do that? Do you rehearse your day? Rehearse your thoughts, rehearse your words, rehearse your actions? Psalmist says, I've told of my ways. I stopped hiding my ways. I stopped putting up a facade in reference to my ways. I stopped playing the Christian game. I stopped playing the Christian game. I agreed with God about my life. That's what David did, Psalm 32, verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. You notice that? You forgave the guilt of my sin. In other words, before the ultimate judge of the universe, who is the one whom we all will stand before, my guilt was forgiven. That doesn't mean consequences are forgiven. That doesn't mean there won't be any consequences to sinful realities and actions. But the guilt of that is forgiven before God. And certainly God, by His gracious mercy, mitigates those consequences in our life. In other words, it could be a whole lot worse. It would be a whole lot worse than it is. So that's the first and foremost place we need to go. We need to go to God. He's the only one with the solution. He's the only one with the answer. We'll never find a permanent solution to our sin problem, to the issues of our sin that leaves out, listen, we'll never find a solution to our sin that leaves out confession. It just is not going to happen. So if we're going to have victory, if we're going to be not apathetic in our lives here and now, if we're going to overcome that in our spiritual life, then we must work out with the weight of conviction and the weight of confession. God will answer. He'll teach us His statutes, His laws, His word. So conviction. Confession, bet you can guess what the third one starts with. C, the weight of consecration. The weight of consecration. Conviction, confession, consecration. Verse 27, make me understand the way of your precepts, so I will meditate on your wonders. You say, consecration, that doesn't make any sense. Well, what I mean by consecration is the practical noticing of the value of the answers God gives. Okay? The practical noticing of the value of the answers that God gives. Right? Verse 27, make me understand the way of your precepts. Now, I think this is sometimes where we begin to falter in our potential for full victory. Why sometimes we remain apathetic. We're convicted about our apathy. We say, man, I'm just not where I need to be. That's conviction, right? I know that I struggle with this. I know that I cleave to the dust of the earth. I want the things that the answers the world gives. It seems a whole lot easier. I have a conviction about that. And we may even go and confess it to God. I see it as you see it, God. I confess it to you. And then God, through His Word, as He's promised even in verse 26, He answers through His Word. He wants to help us get through it, to endure whatever it is we're in, according to His word in obedience to Him, but we refuse to see the value in His solution. And here's what we do. We convince ourselves. We convince ourselves that it's not going to work. If I do that, it just won't work. Or if I do that, it won't work fast enough. Or that maybe that's not the right answer. That's what we say. We convince ourselves of that. And so, you know what we do? We go look elsewhere. Well, I'm convicted about that. I've confessed it before God. Let me see what God's word says. Ooh, I don't like that answer. That means I got to do something. That means it's going to take work. That means it's going to be hard. That means, well, I don't like that. I'm going to go look somewhere else. Listen, we can't work out like that. We can't go into the gymnasium of God and work out like that, because all the conviction and all the confession in the world will do us no good if we do not adjust our ways to obey what God says. We've already seen this in our study of Psalm 119, remember? If you'll follow the word of God, you'll have a blessed life. Verses 1 and 2. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with all their heart. We understand that to have this state of blessing, this state of true happiness in God's economy, is to follow after the word of God. We know that. How can a young man, verse 9, keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. Right? You want to have a pure life? You want to have a life that's undefiled by the things of the world? Follow after the word of God. If you follow after God's word, He'll give you a holy life. We saw that last week. You'll be spiritually set apart because you're following after the word of God. So exercising the weight of consecration from the Word of God will cause us to achieve that end. We have to see the value in the words that God gives us. Make me understand the way of your precepts, so I'll meditate on your wonders. I'll meditate on your wonders. You see, when we understand the value and the richness of which God has for us here in His Word, then we spend our time there, meditating, pondering, mulling over, thinking through everything that God's Word has for us every moment of every day. We don't go, well, that's not good. I'm going to search somewhere else. There's no value in those other things. So we start with conviction, confession, consecration, and then there's this fourth weight. It's the weight of contrition. The weight of contrition. Verse 28, my soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word. This is the weight of contrition, like David in Psalm 32 again. He's taken responsibility for his sin. He sees it in all of its ugliness for what it is. David has rehearsed the sin that he has done before God and before the people, and he has realized that it's a blaspheme of God to sin like that. It's not simply that he is breaking the law of God, but in his sin he is breaking the heart of God. God is grieved over his sinfulness. And Jesus exhorts us in Matthew 5, right? The Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Jesus isn't saying, look, if you go and weep and cry and have all these emotional outbursts, you'll be blessed by God. No, he's saying, listen, if you mourn over your sin, God will come and comfort you. Don't misunderstand. It's not sadness over some trouble. It's not sadness at the loss of a close friend or family member. Certainly we have those emotions. Certainly those things are God-given. It isn't even the selfish sadness that sometimes is expressed when we don't get what we want. That's selfish sadness. Kids do that all the time. No, it's neither of those. It's the kind of sadness that the Apostle Paul spoke of in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. It is the sadness that leads to repentance. Paul said, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." The emotional outbursts of the world do nothing. They solve nothing. But the contrition, the repentance of a true heart that is seeking after forgiveness from God, produces a repentance that leads one place, salvation, to the foot of the cross. You can be sorry about your life. You can be sorry that you did things. That means nothing before God. There's a difference in the kind of sorrow the Bible speaks about and what is reflected in the world. No, one kind produces a change in direction. One kind produces repentance, which is a turning from sin. The other simply produces emotions and tears and ways of justifying itself. So we'll weep rightly over our sin. Our soul will grieve. It'll weep because of right grief when we see our sin from God's perspective. It'll have a right kind of contrition. And we must exercise with the weight of contrition. We must exercise by mourning over sin. Why? Because strength comes from the Word of God, not from the world. Notice, strengthen me according to your word. Let's not forget that. Let's not forget that. Strength comes. This is like the things are new every morning. God has mercies that are new every morning. This is like when you confess your sin and there's true repentance and you're feeling as low as a worm. There is strength from the Word of God that builds you up and gets you moving the next day, the next hour, the next moment. Right on the heels of the contrite heart comes the strength from the Word of God. Don't seek that from somebody else. Don't seek that by sitting around in our own little pity party and calling our friends and they say, "Oh, I feel so bad for you." We don't need that. We need the strength that comes from the Word. We need to rest there. Rest in the Word of God because it will truly strengthen us. So you have this weight of conviction, you have this weight of confession, you have the weight of consecration, the weight of contrition. And then this fifth weight in verse 29 is the weight of counsel. The weight of counsel. God's word is the right counsel. Notice what he says. "Remove the false way from me and graciously grant me your law." Did you notice? The psalmist doesn't say, "Take me out of the way of false things." You notice he doesn't say that. That's what we say. "Remove me from all the wickedness around me. Remove me from all these things," as if we're a victim to the circumstances of our life. The psalmist doesn't see his life like that. He doesn't say, "Take me out of the way of false things," as if he's a victim of the world in which he lives. No, he says, "Take the false way out of me, away from me." You see, the psalmist isn't a victim of his circumstantial life. He doesn't see his life in that way because he's worked out with the weight of conviction. He's worked out with the weight of confession. He's worked out with the weight of consecration and contrition, and he has the right assessment of his problem. He's serious about his life. The false way comes from within. He sees it rightly. It doesn't come from without. So he prays to God, "Remove the false way from me." Here's the reality. We are prone to lie with our lives. We're prone to lie with our lives. None of us need to be taught to lie, do we? None of us. No one taught you how to lie. People go into the courtroom every day. They put their right hand on the Bible. They put their left hand on the Bible. They raise their right hand and they swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And then many of them proceed to lie. Newspapers lie. Advertisers lie. Politicians lie. Surprise. And to escape it all, guess what people do? You ever thought about this? To escape all the lies, people run to religion. They run to religion. The pure place. And Buddhism lies, and Islam lies, and Catholicism lies, and humanism lies, and every other kind of ism that you can think of lies. But the one thing that never lies is God's Word. So one thing, everything else lies. And that's why the psalmist knows that it will remove lying from him. Remove the false way from me and graciously grant me your law. Grant me the truth. That's what he's asking for. Grant me the truth, and then I will see things rightly. Then I will have victory. Then I will no longer be apathetic and say that I'm not apathetic. And so, having worked out now in the gymnasium of God in this one area, he now moves to the next workstation. Right? Some of us go down here to Planet whatever it is, and go through their little workstations and work out. This is the next one. And I call this station the station of resolve. Okay? This is the station where you put all this practice to work. You put all this working out to work. And so here it is. Let me just list these for us, and we'll be done this morning. Practice number one, make practical obedience a priority. This is what he does. I went through confession, contrition, or consecration, contrition, and counsel, and now I'm going to put this into practice, and I'm going to make obedience a priority in my life. Look at verse 30. I have chosen the faithful way. I have placed your ordinances before me. He just asked God to cleanse him. God, cleanse me of these things, cleanse me of the false way, and now he's going to make the practice of truth a priority. Now I'm going to do what your word tells me to do. This is a conscious decision to live for God. What do you say? Listen, the road to hell is lined with those who have good intentions. Well, I was intending to do it. It's easy to make intellectual resolutions. It's easy to do that. But that won't happen if we'll just get up, put our feet to the floor, and begin to practice these truths. Listen, we read it this morning, Daniel chapter 1. Daniel would have never succeeded in his setting his heart to not be defiled by the king's food if Daniel had never started to live in an undefiled way. If Daniel had never said, well, I'm going to go and I'm going to seek permission, and prayerfully, God, you'll grant that permission. But I can assume by Daniel's life that even if Daniel had not gotten permission, Daniel still would have said, I'm not going to defile myself regardless of the consequences. Regardless of what happens, you say, well, how do you know that? Well, because Daniel refused to bow down to the statue later in life, even though he had the opportunity and he could have done it in secret. He chose not to. In fact, chose to do it in open so that they would run. And Daniel got thrown into the lion's den because of it. Daniel had a conviction about not defiling himself. Daniel had a choice to live for self and potentially avoid the lion's den, or he could live for God and let God deal with the results. We all have choices as Christians. We can follow the Word of God, or we can compromise. One will bring a life of joy before God. The other, in compromise, will bring a life of constant pain and heartache and struggle, as Psalm 32 shows us, as David, before he confesses to the Lord. So resolve number one is resolve to practice obedience. Make obedience a priority. Resolve number two, the psalmist determined to make practical obedience his practice by knowing the Word of God. By knowing the Word of God. Verse 31, I cleave to your testimonies, O Lord, do not put me to shame. The word cleave is the same word you saw in verse 25. My soul cleaves to the dust. A better word, or one that we would understand it in a better way, is super glue. You understand what super glue is? Don't get any on your fingers, or at least don't touch your fingers when you have it on your fingers. The psalmist attached himself to God's word like super glue. That's what he's saying. I cleave to it. He wanted to know what God said so that he could rightly do what God said. I fear sometimes I begrudge the Word of God as if I were stuck with it. It's only trouble. The psalmist said, no, I'm not stuck with it. I have stuck myself to the Word of God. I cleave to your testimonies. I want them, he says. I need them more than anything. I can't live without them, he says. They're more to me than the finest of gold. Remember that? So if we're going to have spiritual victory and not be apathetic, then this is the kind of bond we need to have with the Word of God. We need to cleave to it, be super glued to it. And then the last resolve is this. The psalmist desired opportunities to practice God's word. He set a priority for obedience to it. He set a priority to practice obedience through knowing the word. And now he desires opportunities to actually exercise that. Notice verse 31. I shall run the way of your commandments, for you will enlarge my heart. In other words, he desired to live for God. I desire to do that. I love this because my heart, he says, is so enlarged by your word. My heart is so built up by your word. It's as if it's going to explode, and I'm going to run the way of your commandments. That's what I'm going to do because my heart is so enlarged with them. I love that. You know what sin does? Sin hinders. Sin puts up a fence between us and the Word of God, us and God. But God's Word enlarges. I love that. One man put it this way. We are chronically addicted to our own way. Sin has narrowed our hearts so that our circle of desire is surrounded by self. But when obedience is a priority, when we determine to know God's word so that we might obey, when we desire to be exercised in our obedience, our hearts are enlarged by God, with God, and our apathy for God will simply fade away. Unquote. He's right. He's right. So here's the question. Here's the question we'll end with this morning. How serious are we? How serious are we? Are we serious about God? Is God a weightless God in our life? No impact? Or does our relationship cause us to exercise continuously in the exercise room of His Word? Does it cause you, does that exercise cause you to hate sin when you see it in your life, the life of your fellow believers, the body of Christ, or just ignore it? You see, it was those kinds of things that moved Christ to come and save us. Christ desired for us to walk in obedience to the Word of God. We'd never do that without Christ. It was these things that moved Christ to raise us from our spiritual death to life in His name by faith. God is serious about our spiritual lives. I think the question is, as we study this, is are we? Or are we like the culture around us? Just apathetic. Made a comment last week to one person. I said, how do you know a fish is alive? He said, it's swimming. I said, yeah, fish always swim upstream. Only dead fish swim downstream. They float. So are we alive? Are we swimming upstream? Because we're obedient to the Word of God? Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful, convicted, challenged, even overwhelmed. Apathy is so prevalent in us. Father, I see it in my own life. I see it in my own heart. Sickens me, and yet seemingly not enough at times to do anything about it. You've given us everything we need for life and for godliness. Help us, Lord, to cleave to your word, to exercise in these things, and not for exercise sake, but for obedience sake, to resolve to do it, to resolve to practice it, to resolve in our hearts to always follow after you. It's easy to follow after the world. They're all going downstream. Let us be those who are swimming upstream, that you might be glorified in our obedience, that we would show ourselves to be true, faithful children of yours, for your glory and because of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.